All right. Vayechi, Genesis 47, 28 through 50, 26. You know, it's a portion that's titled Vayechi, and he lived. And it's really about Jacob preparing to die. It kind of reminds me of the portion Chai Sarah, Sarah's life, which really was about her death, started out with her death. It's really the physical death and not so much the spiritual, because they live on. And even as a nation, he was representative as a nation. Not only do we read about Jacob's death, at the very end, we get Joseph's death as well. You know, it's funny because when Jacob got to Egypt, Pharaoh asked him, how old was he? And Genesis 47:9, this is how he answered. Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojourn are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. Moreover, the days of the years of my life have not attained the days of the years of the lives of my fathers in the days of their sojourn. So the tree of life, which is the scriptures that I normally use for my messages here, say few and evil were his days. His life, he viewed his life as short and evil. Other scriptures say few and unpleasant, few and difficult. And it's true that he lived not as long as his ancestors did, not as long as his fathers did. Even though he had a few more years to live, he's 130 here, he's got a few more years to go, but they were less than his fathers. Abraham died at 175. Adam died at 930. Can you imagine living 930 years? Noah, 950 years. I got to tell you, I don't think I want to live that long, especially the way my body is going these days. But still, he dies at 147. That's not bad based on today, right? In fact, even based on scripture that says a perfect life is 120 years, that's still not bad at all. Now, Jacob did have some things in his life that made it difficult. No doubt about it. His relationship with his brother Esau. There was the chasing out of his home because he was afraid of being killed by his brother because of that relationship. There was the dealing with Laban, his uncle, which led to his working for 7 years for a wife he didn't even want. Leah. And then he had to work another 7 for the wife he did want. I'm not so sure I would put in that he had 2 more wives, as that was difficult in his life or not, but that was a factor in his life. He struggled with the angel on his way back to Canaan, which permanently dislocated his hip, which my wife can tell you leads to a lot of pain. There was the rape of his daughter, Dinah, and how his sons dealt with Shechem. There was the famine that caused them to send all his sons out to Egypt to get food. There was a lot of things that went on during his time that made him think that he had a difficult life. And absolutely, his life was difficult. He went through a lot of things. But out of all of that, what do you think he thought was the most difficult part of his life? The part that made his life so miserable, so difficult. By and far, it was the thought of his losing his son, Joseph, his youngest son. Lost for what he thought was death by being teared apart by an animal. That was what he thought really was the piece that made it the worst. And we know this because of the way he reacted when he was told Joseph was alive. Because we see him cry out in Genesis 46:30. He cries out. Then Israel said to Joseph, "At this time, I'm ready to die after seeing your face in person, for you're still alive." It's as if he was saying, "All I wanted over all those years was just to see you again. I thought you were dead, and all I wanted was to see your face one more time. I never got to say goodbye. You were the joy of my life. Now I've seen you. Now I can die happy." Boy, does that not sound Jewish. There's a Jewish saying that says, if one's end is good, all is good. Jacob lived 17 more years alongside his son Joseph. So I'm pretty sure he thought, you know what? Now I think my life is pretty good. Now I think it's okay. In preparing to die, Jacob has Joseph promise something to him. And we made a little reference to it in the drash that I gave earlier. And we see this promise in Genesis 47, starting in 29. "As the time of Israel's death drew near, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, 'If I have found favor in your eyes, please put your hand under my thigh,'" which is a way of promising, "'and show me faithful kindness. Please do not bury me here in Egypt. When I die, when I lay down with my fathers, you must carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. So he said, "I myself will do according to your word." Jacob does not want to be buried in Egypt. It's where he's going to die, but he does not want to be buried there. And why? Because he believes Adonai. He believes in the Abrahamic covenant, that there was a promised land. Even if he dies in Egypt, it doesn't mean the promise was broken. Because really, the promise was more than just to him. It was to a nation. So he did not view dying in Egypt as a broken promise. And he did not want to be left behind because he wanted that promise fulfilled. He wanted to be part of it, even if he wasn't alive. You know, there's a funny thing. When we look at Scripture, it tells us death is coming. None of us can skimp out on it. It's going to happen. When is it going to happen? We don't know. But it is going to happen. Our physical bodies, temporary tents. Really all it is, temporary tents that we live in until we're called back up to Him. And if that's true, and it is, you would think that there would be instructions on what to do after that. What do we do when we get before Him? What do we do when we get into heaven? What do we do when we die? You know, it tells us what to do now. Shouldn't it tell us what to do then too? We see other cultures, they know what to do. They think they know what to do. Pharaohs built pyramids, elaborate burial chambers, mummified so their bodies would be ready for the afterlife. Their servants and their slaves, their life snuffed out so they can be with them when they're afterlife and serve them. All that gold buried with them so they would be ready and have everything they need for a good afterlife. Animals, slaves, gold, everything that they would ever need buried with them so that when they come back into life in their afterlife, they'd have it all with them. The Chinese did something very similar as well. Emperors had very lavish burials, things packed away with them. Perhaps you know the terracotta army that they've undug, right? If you've ever gone to Epcot, they have miniature. They're still 4 or 5 feet tall of the everything they had. And this whole army, terracotta army, to protect the emperor in the afterlife. Horses and things like cannons and a whole army of people and everything he would need. It was the depiction of Qin Shi Huang's, that first emperor of China. His whole army was all depicted there so that he would be protected in his afterlife. And there was other things as well, anything the emperor would need, buried along with them. But what happened to these pyramids? What happened to these burial chambers, the tombs of the Chinese emperors? They were robbed because they couldn't take it with them. It's the reason we have all the stuff in museums that we have today, because they couldn't take it with them. But they stored it all up. They stored it all up thinking it was for their afterlife. So what do? Do we store things up? What do we do to prepare for our afterlife, our eventual deaths? Matthew 6:31 says this, "Therefore, do not worry saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For the pagans eagerly pursue all these things. Yet your Father in heaven knows what you need, knows that you need all these. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Don't worry about tomorrow. There is no more tomorrow than death. It's the ultimate tomorrow. And Yeshua says, don't worry about tomorrow, because it'll worry about itself. Not only don't worry about it, Adonai will provide. So just, tomorrow's tomorrow. It'll be okay. The scripture does not tell us how to prepare for that tomorrow. It only tells us how to prepare for today. How to live today. Not how to die for tomorrow, but how to live for today. Now, there are those who look at scripture and they actually say, because there's no instructions on how to live the afterlife, there must not be an afterlife. That was the Sadducees. They looked at the scriptures and they said, there's nothing about it, therefore it must not be. And then there was a group of people who looked at the same scriptures and they saw the clues of the afterlife and the clues of what's supposed to be. Those were the Pharisees. They looked at the same ones and they saw different things. Now, there was a rabbi, Shammai, who was arguing with the Sadducees about afterlife and resurrection. And here's what's written by him in the Talmud. From where in Torah do we learn of resurrection from the dead? From the verse, I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan. It doesn't say to give you, it says to give them. Therefore, since Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob haven't yet received the land, the resurrection of the dead is proven from the Torah. Yeshua says something very similar. He uses the quote, that's a quote actually. This rabbi was using a quote from Exodus 6:4. And Yeshua uses a very similar verse because he actually uses Exodus 6:3. Yeshua says in Mark 12:24 something that he also shows that there's an afterlife. Now, if we remember this story, Sadducee came to him and says, Yeshua, we don't understand something. Tell us. If a woman marries a man and the man dies before having children, his brother is to take his wife and provide for a son for him. Now suppose that brother dies. The next brother is supposed to take the woman. And suppose he dies without a child, and it happens 7 times. Who is this woman married to in the afterlife? And here's how Yeshua answered. Mark 12:24. Yeshua said to them, isn't this the reason you've gone astray? Because you don't understand scriptures of the power of God? For when they rise up from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but like the angels in heaven. But concerning the dead being raised, haven't you read in the book of Moses about the burning bush? How God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You have gone astray. Yeshua says there is an afterlife and has proved by the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He promised them the land. And he's not a God who breaks promises. Therefore, they are still going to get the land. But if they're dead, they can't get the land. Therefore, they must still be alive with him. So we know there's an afterlife. What do we do about that? How do we prepare for it? Do we gather things like the Egyptians? Do we gather things like the Chinese emperors? Again, Yeshua has an answer in Matthew 6, starting in 19. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. It was grave robbers who broke in and stole from the pyramids, from the burial places of the emperors. Like I said, that's why we have things in museums. They didn't take it with them after they died. They didn't get to use it. So therefore, we're not to store up either. Not for ourselves, as they did. Not for ourselves, the physical things that they wanted, that they thought they needed. Listen to what Yeshua said to a young man when he was asked what to do. He told him about our treasures that were stored up. This is Matthew 19, starting in verse 21. Yeshua said to him, if you wish to be perfect, go. Sell what you own and give to the poor. You will have treasures in heaven. Then come, follow me. The point of selling everything was not to be poor, but was a sign of trust to Adonai and not of the worldly items that people put so much trust in, so much love in, so much time in. We can see that instruction again given by Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, as he gave it to Timothy in his first letter to Timothy, starting in 6:17 of 1 Timothy, it says this: direct those who are rich in the present age not to be proud or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but rather on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Direct them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous, sharing, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the future, so they might take hold of the true life. The instruction that Rav Shaul passes on to Timothy, to pass on to the congregation there, was first for the rich not to be proud or to hope in the physical riches that they have, but instead be proud of the one who allows them to accumulate this, who gives them it, Adonai, who provides. We call him our provider. It's okay that he provides for us. It's what we do with what he provides for us that counts. It's what we, how we feel about it. The direction was to be rich in good deeds, to be generous, to be sharing. This is called the good foundation for the future that we have in heaven. That's our afterlife. And the importance of this, just a few verses earlier, in 1 Timothy 6:6, starting there for a couple of verses, it says, "For we brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it. But having food and clothing, with these things we shall be content. But those who want to be rich, falling into temptation and a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some, longing for it, have gone astray from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." We're called not to gather much in this world so as to be rich in physical and financial ways. Not because, and hey, if he provides that for you, you know, if you're the millionaire, welcome to Karen Orr, first of all. But if he's provided that for you, that's good as long as your attitude towards it is right. As long as that's not what you're dependent upon. As long as that's not what you're boasting about. That's what he's talking about. That's the good foundation. The point is not to let these things warp your attitude. Not to let these things change your goals of wanting these things more than you want Adonai and Messiah Yeshua. That's what's important. Who do you, what do you want more? The things or the things he provides? 1 Peter in chapter 1 tells us something about this. Starting in verse 4 of 1 Peter 1, "An incorruptible, undefiled, an unfading inheritance has been reserved in heaven for you. By trusting, you are being protected by God's power for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." We have an inheritance. It's incorruptible. It's undefiable. It's unfading. And it's by trusting in the one who provides it. And he provides it only as a gift. Through salvation, we gain our inheritance. Isaiah 33:6 says, "It will be your time of faithfulness, a wealth of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of Adonai is his treasure." That's the treasure we're really supposed to be making the effort to accumulate. Salvation, wisdom, knowledge of Adonai, the fear of Adonai. That's the treasure to strive for. Not the things of the earth. Not the things you can put in your pocket. Not the things you can put in a bank. These are the things. So, are we given instruction on how to store up the things for our afterlife? Yes, we are. But they're not the same things Pharaoh and emperors tried to collect. They're not the same things that they tried to bring with them to the afterlife. We're called to do greater things than those. We're called to accumulate wisdom and knowledge of Adonai, the fear of Adonai, our own salvation, as well as the salvation of those around us. Because if we're not sharing, we're like that light under a bowl. It's not shining out for others. What good is it then? It might as well be a pocket full of gold that'll just... Now, even gold breaks down eventually. Loses its shine. So those are not the things to store up. We're called to store up Him. We have things in heaven. We have things that we'll have in our afterlife. But they're not the things of here. They're the things of there. It's not the car, it's the wisdom. It's not the house, it's the discernment. It's not the money, it's the fear of the Lord. Those are the things we store up for ourselves. No one else can do that for you. No one can come and reach into their pocket and say, "Here it is." You have to do it yourself. How do you do it? First of all, you delve into Scripture. Read your Scriptures. Prayer. Have an active prayer life. Good deeds. Not just so that you can mark off, "I've done something good," but because you're following His calling for your life. These are the ways that we store up treasures above, for our afterlife. Don't do it because you think someone's going to give it to you something now. That's not what it's called for. You're doing it for your afterlife. And no one can do it for you. Only you can. Father, we thank you that you've given us instructions. Not just instructions for here and now, but you've given us instructions of here and now to prepare ourselves for the afterlife, for that time that we'll be with you. Father, I'm asking now that for anybody who's listening or watching, who does not yet know Yeshua as their Messiah, Yeshua as their Savior, Jesus is their Savior, that you would place it upon their heart to read your word. And to ask questions. Ask questions of someone they trust who's a believer, or even to reach out to myself by email or by phone. Because it's only through our own actions. Remember early when I opened the service, I said it's up to us on how we react to 2020. It's up to us how we react to everything that goes on. Everything that's good at everything that's evil. So, Father, I pray that you provide for all the good things that those here need, including those who do not yet know you. Provide the knowledge and wisdom and discernment to know their salvation. Ruach, I just ask that you would move in a mighty way on each and every one who hears this message, whether it be directly out of my lips, from someone else telling them about it, or even directly through the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. We just thank you for your word on this day, this New Year's, forever. Amen and amen.